All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew 12 is where we're going to be tonight. Tonight, we wrap up our series entitled A Dark Day in Galilee, which has kind of tracked with our Sunday morning series that we were doing on parables. Now, this past Sunday, of course, we weren't talking about parables. That series wrapped up, but this is the lingering last gasp of that series, I guess, where we're going to kind of come back in and kind of wrap things up and answer the question that we've been looking at the whole time. Why is it that Jesus spoke in parables? And the reference point we've used on that is Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. Let me read it for you, and then we're going to back up and kind of pick the study back up. In verse 10, it says, "The disciples came to him," meaning Jesus, "and asked, 'Why do you speak to the people in parables?' And he replied, 'Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah: You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and when they did, I would heal them." It is that moment when Jesus makes a distinct and on purpose change in the style of how he taught in public. And ultimately, what happened is he just started teaching in parables. Now, what we've been doing, if you've been with us for the whole series, or kind of listening online, or however you've been following along, we've kind of just kind of been ramping up to get to tonight, which gets to the reason that he's made the shift. And even though on Sunday morning we've been unpacking the parables, I said when I first started studying the series, one of the things that struck me and the reason we even came up with the title for the series is because Jesus used the phrase, I'm teaching in parables so that you can unravel or understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And I always thought for a number of years, especially when I was young and just kind of getting started in faith, that the parables were just cute stories. Simple little stories that anybody could understand. I was even in a musical one time where that was kind of the gist of the musical, that Jesus was just telling these simple stories that anybody could get. The reality is that's not why he did it. He did it so that the people who had made the decision to be followers would understand things about the kingdom, and we talked a few weeks ago about how by hiding some of the meaning from those that had made the choice not to follow him, he really was being extremely merciful. Last week, if you were with us, we actually unpacked some suggestions for prayer to a deeper level than we did on Sunday morning, and we did that last week. And so this week, we're going to have to land this series, so we have to be done one way or the other. So this really is it. This is the end of the Unraveled Mystery series. I know I've already been asked a couple times tonight, did we have a winner? About what book did not change for the entire 4 weeks? And I announced that last Sunday morning. Some of you entered during worship, and you sent me emails while we were worshiping because I know what time they came in. And it wasn't just one. There was a number of people in the room that did that. But that stack of books that was here, and I told you I would announce Sunday who won. Actually, tonight at about 8:45, if you check out the church's Facebook site, I will tell you what book it was and explain why I chose that book and why that one book didn't change for the entire 4 weeks. And then Sunday morning, I will tell you who won. And as I promised, there is a prize, and the prize is the book. So Sunday morning, we'll present the book to the person that got it right. And you don't have to be present to win. But, of course, if you're not here, we might ridicule you. You never know. It's a rough cut. So anyway, might. But anyway, so tonight you can check our Facebook page and see what the scoop was and see what book it was. And so we've had some fun with it along the way, but tonight we're going to go back to Matthew 12 because in Matthew 13, when Jesus makes that statement, the fair question is, well, what led to that moment? And what we were discovering is that what was leading up to this moment were some Sabbath day controversies that Jesus is butting heads with the Pharisees on. And so we've looked at some of those, and so we're going to kind of jump right back into the story tonight, follow along, and we'll go fast, and we'll get there. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. At this point in the story, The Pharisees are irate. We've discovered that they are now plotting to destroy Jesus. The plot is there. They're wanting to kill him with the soft music in the background. And we discover that Jesus has become more discreet in his movement and more guarded in his public ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, it says this. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill, and he warned them not to tell others about him. And then Matthew kind of wraps up these accounts of these Sabbath conflicts with a quote from Isaiah. And if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 12, drop down to verse 18, he's going to quote Isaiah 42. And it says this, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." And as he quotes this, he's making the point, and this was the Pharisees' problem. Jesus was not going to be a military leader. He was not going to be a political figure, although that's what some people wanted. And although they thought that that was exactly what they needed, they were wrong. What they needed was a Messiah, and they needed a Messiah just like Jesus came to be. But that's not what they wanted. And it's the same issue then as it is now for some people. When we confuse what we need in a Messiah, it always puts us in a bad place. I mean, we've joked about it, but it really is true. You should be very glad that God did not let me write the script of what Messiah ought to be. And I'm glad he didn't give you that freedom. And instead of giving us what we wanted, he gave us what we needed. And what we needed was a Messiah. What we needed was Jesus to do and be all the things that he is, so that we can be who we were created to be. The Pharisees got to see him face to face. They got to see him real time. And he just didn't live up to what they wanted. And so even as Matthew writes and records these accounts, then he goes back and he starts quoting Isaiah. And he uses some phrasing in there that you probably have heard before, but he talks about a bruised reed. What he's referring to there is a handmade musical instrument. It's a pipe or a flute that's made out of a stalk that grows along the water's edge. And when the flute became too worn or soggy, it was just snapped in half and tossed away. It was a bruised reed. The smoking flax refers to a lamp wick that gets to the point where it can no longer sustain a flame and becomes useless for giving off light. A smoldering wick then would be snuffed out, the end trimmed, so there was no longer a burnt edge in order to make the lamp efficient again. But both are symbolic of broken, dysfunctional people. And instead of discarding and rejecting the outcast, Israel's Messiah came so he could embrace them, teach them, love them, heal them, mend them, and minister to them. Even the Gentiles. And that's not what the Pharisees wanted in Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah that would come and do all of those things. They didn't want that Messiah that would come and connect with the people. They did not want a Messiah that would come and meet those needs. What they wanted was someone to come and be the boss, someone to step up and be the president, someone to step up and be the general, someone to come up and be a conqueror. And when Jesus boldly says he's not going to be those things, they determined he couldn't be Messiah because Jesus didn't meet their standards. Anytime we start dictating to Jesus how he's supposed to behave, I can promise you this, we get ourselves in serious, serious trouble. You just can't put him in a box. He just doesn't behave like you want him to. And at the end of the day, he calls us to be so much more than we ever thought we could be. And so for Matthew, he's recording these things and he's reminding us of what Jesus came to do. He ties us back to the book of Isaiah even, so those first century readers would understand. And the prophecy from Isaiah is the bridge that Matthew uses as an author to take those Sabbath controversies we've already talked about and bridge to the explosive conflict that's coming next in Matthew 12, because it's not over yet. It's just getting cranked up. This is a side note, and you can tune me out for about 2 minutes if you don't like Bible trivia, okay? But if you ever in a contest and you win, remember me. Just as you read the Bible, the writers of all four Gospels sometimes arrange the ministry of Jesus in topical order rather than chronological order. If you've ever been reading the Bible and you say, you know, this story sounds familiar, but it seems like it happened in another place in another book, the reason is because these first century writers would often kind of grab things and put it in a topical order instead of chronological. Now, they did that, so they were trying to unpack big themes, and each writer wanted you to get to know Jesus, but each writer came at it in a different way. When you first become a follower of Jesus, people will tell you right away to jump in the book of John. I heard somebody tell somebody that last week, talking to somebody that just made a commitment to Christ. Read John first, get to know Jesus. In the same conversation, they looked at me and said, well, what's your favorite book in the New Testament? And I said, mine's Luke, actually, just because I just like the way that Luke writes. I can connect with the stories at a deeper level as Luke writes them, but that's just a personal preference. It has nothing to do with how he writes, per se, as being good or better. It's just what I like. And so sometimes they give time clues that are important. But understand, for these first century writers, the timing was rarely the essential part of the story. I think that sometimes in our era, in our culture, we read it and we want it to read like a novel. And so we kind of get bogged down of when did it happen and is it now? I mean, is this the right order? And then sometimes if another gospel has the same story and it seems out of order, then we go, oh, there's a contradiction. No, not really. Not when you understand what the writers were doing. One of the reasons that people say the Bible contradicts itself or the stories are out of order sometimes is because, one, they're ignorant. And I mean that in the best possible way. They don't understand how the Bible's put together. You know, if you read a Bible that was put together where the authors lived in the first century, and you're going to sit here today and assume that you understand why they wrote the way they wrote, you are something special. I can tell you, as you take and compare and look at what they've got, I mean, they really weren't concerned with chronology at all. As a matter of fact, one of the most confusing things to look at, and if you've never seen one, you know, pick one up. I used to have one. It's packed at Pinecrest somewhere. It's a book of charts and maps and all this kind of stuff that you need sometimes when you're studying the Bible and you want to, you know, kind of look at the stuff on the side. And what it does is it takes all the stories about Jesus in the Gospels and puts them into a chronological order, but it gives you the reference points and kind of draws this big, massive chart. Well, it's a mess. It's a roadmap of just trying to figure out how do you, okay, so this happened when, so Luke wrote about it here and Matthew put it in here and these two events happened here, but then it was a long time before this one happened. And so you always go, well, why did they do that? Because they were trying to unpack some big ideas and big concepts. Okay, that's why. So if you ever get bogged down as to why, that's why. They're trying to introduce some concepts to you. That's the case, by the way, between what we just read in Matthew. Matthew talks about some events that happened on the Sabbath. He uses a prophecy from Isaiah to bridge the gap to take us to the second half of Matthew 12. And if you think about what we talked about a couple weeks ago, if you guys remember, we talked about two different events where Jesus did something on the Sabbath. He healed the withered man's hand. The withered hand of the man. Maybe the guy was withered. I don't know. I never saw a photograph, but his hand was withered, and we talked about that. And then he also plucked grain on the Sabbath. And those two events are told in close sequence in Matthew 12. If you were to go to Mark chapter 2, they're told in fairly close sequence there. And Luke in Luke 6 does the same thing in verses 1 through 11. He tells them in very close sequence. And it's really easy to read that and go, boy, Jesus is just having a bad Sabbath. No, he was having a series of bad Sabbaths because Luke 6:6 makes it pretty clear that they happened at different times. So again, they're clumping these events together, these Sabbath events, because he's making a point that we're trying to understand. Mark and Luke write about these, and they immediately follow their account of these events with a record of Jesus calling the 12. So apparently these the two controversies about the Sabbath that we talked about 2 weeks ago, they happened pretty early in Jesus' ministry. So right up front, Jesus is hacking the Pharisees off. So what we're seeing has been building now over time. And if Jesus, over a three-year period, had a public ministry, then those events happened in that first year of his ministry. And so then we get to Matthew 12. And Matthew is more concerned with the topic than the timing. Okay? He is using the Sabbath controversies to illustrate a point that this is, and ultimately this is where we're trying to go. And so in chapter 12, he is showing how these events on the Sabbath got to the point where they provoked the Pharisees so much that they wanted to kill Jesus, and they provoked Jesus so much that he pushes back on the Pharisees as hard as you see Jesus push in Scripture. And what Jesus says is tough, and it's heavy. And through the years, people have always tried to figure out what the heck was he talking about. And so now that kind of gets us to where we are. And now you can tune back in if you weren't paying attention. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37. Trivia time is over. We go to the story that Matthew is telling and the response that Jesus gives. This moment is the final straw that led Jesus to change his teaching style. So we've been kind of plowing along here and trying to get here for 4 weeks. In verse 22... the word that starts that sentence is then. And so what happens is that for Matthew, after he's told those Sabbath controversies, he's given us the prophecy out of Isaiah, then he sets up this new day of ministry for Jesus that happens near the end of his Galilean ministry. It was a new day in a lot of ways, a dark day in some ways. And believe it or not, if you look in Scripture, and you really wanted to study, it is one of the most documented days of Jesus' life. And it is well recorded. And the day started when Jesus was presented with a desperately needy man. One of the most complex, heartbreaking, and seemingly impossible cases of human misery that you could imagine is what Jesus is facing here. It was vastly more difficult than a man with a withered hand. And now that was spectacular. But this is different because this is a man with a withered soul. He's not only in need of a physical healing, but he is in bondage to an evil spirit. He was precisely the type of bruised reed and the smoking flax that is pictured in Isaiah's prophecy, which is why Matthew told the story. That's why Matthew made the reference to it. And so when you understand how Scripture fits sometimes, it enhances the story a little bit more. And maybe now these verses will mean a little bit more, especially if you tie them back to what we just read out of Isaiah. Matthew 12, 22, part A. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. The man was not able to see, unable to communicate, and most cruelly of all, trapped by a demon of some sort. The very best doctors of divinity and the very best physicians of the day together could not have helped this man using every means that was available to them and anything they had at their disposal. Nothing could be more hopeless. Nothing could be more urgent. And Scripture, to me, is wildly interesting here. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, because it recounts in the simplest, least sensational language possible what Jesus does. Look at verse 22b. Because what he does is awesome. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and lame, and here's the second part of it. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. No delay. No period of rehabilitation. No days of therapy to kind of get back in shape. It was instant. It was complete. It was the ultimate deliverance, an undeniable miracle, an undeniable act of God, a stunning example of glorious power of Jesus both to heal in one moment and cast out demons in the next. And it's all wrapped up in the phrase, and Jesus healed him. And he could see, and he could talk. I mean, if I'm a writer and I'm there, and Matthew was, I gotta expound on this a little bit, right? I mean, I have editors that tell me all the time, you know, show, don't tell, show. I mean, so I would be using every flowery word I could to kind of blow this thing up so you could catch the emotion in the room and you could see how people reacted and you could see what the man did when he was healed and all these kind of things. Because if you think about it, this guy, he can't talk, he can't see, and he's possessed by a demon, and Jesus heals him. And Matthew writes about it like it's not a big deal. It is one of the most understated verses in all of the Gospels. You know, and I think sometimes we just kind of read it and we're kind of, you know, not a big deal. Jesus healed somebody else. No, Jesus, he hadn't healed anybody like this yet. I mean, this is kind of like putting all of the healings together in one moment. This is the trifecta of healings right here. You know, if you're going to capture one and you're going to record one for the ministry, this is the one you want, right? And so this is that moment. And yet, Matthew gives very little attention to the details of the miracle itself. And I have a feeling that because the most remarkable part of the story is the incident that happens afterwards with the Pharisees, which is unbelievable. Because Jesus has already done countless miracles throughout Galilee. Mark says it this way, and you haven't turned there, but Mark chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 says this, "For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" I mean, countless people had watched Jesus heal. Countless people had watched Jesus deliver people. There was no question about the source of his power. Even the demons who were cast out gave testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God. The miracles were not done in a corner. They were not done on rare occasions. They were not vague or invisible miracles that could be faked or fooled like a lot of folks, you know, talk about miracles sometimes today. There was no shortage of eyewitnesses to the incredible power of Jesus. Dramatic healings and miracles were commonplace for those that followed Jesus closely. They were used to seeing them. However, the most noteworthy feature of this healing was the response of religious leaders. And these were not just common Pharisees, because in Mark chapter 3 again, as we're tracking along with another gospel here, in verse 22, it says this, "And the teachers of the law had come down from Jerusalem." And what that means is that the teachers of the law, the chief scholars, had made a four-day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee to be close to Jesus. Why? Because they are after Jesus, and they are looking for a way to trap him, make him look bad, paint him into a corner, because they are plotting to kill him. So this isn't just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. This is the big dog, big dogs. And the big dogs are there barking. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, we already know that they're plotting to destroy him. And so this is another chapter of the conspiracy that ultimately puts him on the cross. The instant healing of the man possessed by the demon in front of the crowd did not fit into the Pharisee strategy of making Jesus look bad. And the response from the people in Matthew 12, 23 says this, "All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" In other words, they said, "This has got to be him. This has got to be the guy. It's got to be the Messiah." And the leading Pharisees quickly offered their response in Matthew 12, 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" And if you underline your Bibles and you're taking notes and you're trying to track this story somehow, feel free, not that you need my permission, but to underline that verse, because that was the precise moment that everything changed. That phrase is the moment that everything changed. And what follows in Matthew 12 is a short discourse. And picking up verse 25, "Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And he culminates this warning in verse 31 and 32 by talking about the unpardonable sin. In verse 31, "And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Jesus, in that moment, unleashes what is the toughest, most condemning phrases that he uses, and basically says, what you have done, you have crossed the line, and you're not going to come back from that. And ultimately, that is the moment that Jesus decides that from here on out, he'll teach and he'll unpack the mysteries of the kingdom in parables. And as we looked a few weeks ago, and it really is a mercy gift for those that have made a decision not to follow him. But it kind of also rolls out there something that for a lot of people really bothers them. Because he talks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of conversation that people want to have conversations about. I mean, that's a topic that people go, what's that really mean? And what's he talking about? And I haven't done that, have I? And I don't want to do that, and I never want to do that, and I'm afraid that I might do that, and I don't want to accidentally do that. And if you're not careful, you kind of get muddled down and bogged down in what's going on here. I don't know, you probably don't, but other people do. I mean, I've had people come to me on a number of different occasions through however many years of ministry this is and saying, Jeff, I'm just afraid that I've done something that God's going to quit loving me. And I keep saying, don't worry, you haven't. You're okay. You're going to be fine. Well, I never want to blaspheme the Holy Spirit because he really doesn't like that. I said, well, no, not only does he not like that, he doesn't forgive that because that's the unpardonable sin. How do I know I haven't done that? Trust me, you haven't. The fact that you're concerned about it means you haven't. But we'll unpack it if you want to. And so usually it ends up being an interesting conversation. So let me explain it to you a bit, and then we'll be out of time. About the time you would want to ask questions. And I got an appointment right after we're done. So, I mean, I'm going to run right over to the office. But Jesus is not announcing that there are some broad, shady list of transgressions that are unpardonable that you need to spend the rest of your life being in fear of. That's not what this passage is about. So if you think it is, it's not. There are not some things that you could accidentally say. There are not some things that you could accidentally do that's going to cause you to be on the naughty list or the unforgiven list that puts you ever forever beyond the reach of grace. Okay, there's no, you can't do that. So take a deep breath and relax. In fact, Jesus said specifically, if you look back at Matthew 12:31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except the blasphemy against the Spirit. So this serious warning is given about one extraordinary act, an unforgivable blasphemy that in this case is perfectly laid out. And Jesus kind of says, you know, there's a whole lot of things you can do. Even the vilest sin is forgivable. Every sin is forgiven as we turn to Jesus, but there's one that's a biggie. So here's the $1 million question, just so we all get it right. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? The concept is introduced here. It's also mentioned in Mark chapter 3, and we've been tracking along with Mark a little bit as we've been doing this. The term blasphemy, just in case you want to know, can generally be defined as defiant irreverence. Defiant irreverence. The term is applied to a whole lot of things in people when people talk anymore. This case of blasphemy that we're reading about is a very specific one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees have witnessed irrefutable proof that Jesus was working miracles in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they claimed that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub. In other words, what Jesus was doing, he was doing through the power of Satan. And Jesus is very specific. And if you go to Mark chapter 3, verse 30, he's very specific about what they did to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. What the Pharisees did was they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed instead of spirit-filled. They were taking the things of God and saying that they came via the power of Satan. And for Jesus, as he moved through that, he said, that's not going to stand. That's not going to happen. What you have done is you've made a decision to reject me. You've made a decision to malign me. You've made a decision to paint me as something that I am not in front of all these people, in spite of all the evidence and in spite of all I've said and all that I've done. You have made a decision to reject me. And that decision to reject me means that you will not be forgiven. Now, you say, well, I just want to make sure I never do that. I don't want to be that bad. As I said, you're not going to be that bad. Here's why. One, you can't do what the Pharisees did because Jesus isn't physically present with you right now in this room. I mean, he lives in you, but he's seated at the right hand of God. Okay? So to recreate this moment, you can't do it. So what does that mean then? What does it mean? What did the Pharisees do that become the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin? Well, it was a rejection of Jesus. It is that conscious choice of the will, that conscious choice of the heart, that conscious decision that you will not believe, that you do not think he is what he said he was, that you're not going to trust him, that you're not going to believe and you're not going to follow. It is that decision to reject Jesus. That's the unpardonable sin. It's basically to look at all that happens and basically say it's not God. That's the only thing that's going to happen in your world that would say you can't be forgiven. Anything else, he's going to forgive. Right up till the end. And in this moment, though, as these guys are recording this, it was such a powerful moment, and it reinforced what Jesus had already been talking about. In John 3:16, and you know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But further on, in the same chapter, it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son, which is what the Pharisees did, right? Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And the reason? Because God's wrath remains on him. That's what invokes the wrath of God. Rejecting his Son. That's what the Pharisees did. That's the unpardonable one. That's what he did. And when they did it, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit because Jesus came and what he did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were standing in the presence of Christ. He had put his power on display. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles. Others were eyewitnesses to it. They couldn't deny seeing the miraculous things, but they did not want to believe the truth about him. They chose not to believe the truth about him, and so they had to discredit him. And so what they did is they actively tried to turn others away from Jesus, and they claimed that Jesus did what he did because he was a child of Satan, and he did it through Satan's power. And Jesus responds, and it's not nice. I mean, it's true. It's not pretty, let's put it that way. In verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. In case you're confused, brood of vipers is not a compliment. Of all the things in the world, you don't want Jesus calling you. You don't want him calling you a brood of vipers. And drop down to verse 37. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And again, this passage of Scripture has everything to do with our series we just did, because this is the final breathtaking reply to these lying, blaspheming, religious phonies. See, I know sometimes we read the Scriptures and we think, you know, the Pharisees get such a bad rap. Boy, they weren't that bad. Oh, yeah, they were. Yeah, they were. I had somebody tell me one time, you know, I don't like it when you preach about Jesus and the Pharisees because it makes Jesus sound tough. I'm sorry, the Son of God is not a wimp. And he's not a doormat. And he had to push back against these guys because these guys were doing what they did. And so in this moment, their sin was so hateful that Jesus pronounced them guilty on the spot. I mean, how serious is that? I mean, this is an immediate proclamation of guilt that Jesus throws down at them. And he rendered that judgment on them in public. That's tough, right? And so it's fair. We got 2 minutes left. Why is what they said such an offense to the Spirit? I mean, we read it. Matthew records it. It sounds, I mean, it's tough, but it's not that bad, right? Apparently it was. So Jesus is not overreacting here. I mean, this is not an overreaction on his part. So let me give you three things in the last 2 minutes. I'm looking at the clock. That will tell you why it was such an offense to the Spirit. And I'm going to throw a lot of verses out behind. So if you're taking notes, just write fast. If you go back and look in the New Testament, all of Jesus' miracles were done according to the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So when they attacked and blasphemed the Spirit, they were attacking the power source of where Jesus was operating from. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He moved in the power of the Spirit. John 5:19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because what the Father does, the Son also does." John 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Acts 10:37-38. "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him." In other words, to credit the miracles of God to the work of Satan was to undercut the Holy Spirit's work. And of course, in undercutting the Holy Spirit, you're undercutting Jesus, you're undercutting the Father. And the other thing about it is, they knew better. See, that's what we forget about the Pharisees. It'd be easy to say, well, the Pharisees are just dopes. Well, they're dopes. But they weren't stupid. This was a conscious choice. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. They had made the decision. They wanted the power and the prestige over the people. And that was more important to them than Messiah. So when they made this choice, they had made a diabolical choice. And by doing that, they had undercut everything that Jesus did. Second thing, the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms the testimony of Jesus and makes His truth known. This is according to John 15:26. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify to you about Me." In John 16:14-15, "He will glorify Me, because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit you will receive from Me will make all these things known to you." 1 John 5:6, "It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And in this moment, the Pharisees had made a decision to proclaim the polar opposite. They had decided, if Jesus is out there saying that the Spirit bears witness, and if Jesus is saying that you'll know me, and the Spirit bears this to be true. They were saying, no, the Spirit that's within him comes from Satan. And so, again, that can't stand. And then the third thing, we just talked about this. They had made a choice. They had deliberately and willfully closed their eyes and hearts. Matthew 12:32 says this, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. In other words, Jesus started teaching simply with parables because the Pharisees had gotten to the point and had pushed back to the point where he decided that it was no longer in their best interest to continue to hear things about the kingdom of God. He aimed the conversations toward those who had made a decision, who were interested in following, who were interested in understanding, and he knew that the stories that he was telling would completely befuddle those who had already closed off their minds and hearts. That's why they're in mystery. That's why they're still a mystery today to some people. They hear the stories of Jesus and they just don't make sense. They just don't get them. And that's because they made a decision. And it's Jesus' way of making sure that we, as followers, would have the access and understand and know those truths that would change our life. And for those that don't want to know, they're just silly little stories. But they're not by accident. And so you've had now a 3-week crash course. And there's nothing crash about 3 weeks. but brings you to that point where we got to the verse that we looked at in Matthew 13. Maybe you guys already knew that. And if you did, that's awesome. Trust me, there's a lot of people in the room that did not. And there's a lot of people that are listening that had no idea that that's how we got to the moment where the parables came. And we are out of time. So let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you love us enough to teach us and show us the mysteries of the kingdom. Lord, we desire to be that person that we were created to be. I would ask, first of all, that you would just help remind us, all of us in this room, that our lives are yours. And when we've made a decision to believe, trust, and follow you, Heavenly Father, we don't have to worry. We're not going to make some cataclysmic error and do something that you don't want us to do that's so bad that it would separate us from you. You don't have to worry about, we don't have to worry about that. But Lord, what we do need to ponder and what we do need to focus on is being the person that we were created to be, to not settle for less than being the kingdom person that we were created to be, to not settle for anything less than your best for our life. And so God, if we can, each and every day, be reminded of that and be willing to live our lives differently because of that, then God, we would find a quality to life that goes beyond anything that we could ever describe or compare it to. And that's my prayer and my hope for each one of us, that we would never settle for less and that we would understand that we can get to where you want us to be because we don't go there alone. We go there with your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.